Good singing this morning. Good God-glorifying songs lifted up to the Lord. Let's take a copy of God's Word and turn to Romans chapter 1. A while back I was in Florida meeting with some pastors and a missions director there, and just talking about ministry in general, and we were asking this missions director some questions about ministry, and he challenged us. He said, in your ministry, make sure that you mine the gospel deeply. Mine the gospel deeply. And I thought, well, probably one of the best places to do that is Romans. We might even call it the Gospel of Romans, as it teaches us the gospel and the implications of the gospel. I don't know about you, but I grew up thinking of the gospel primarily in terms of that which God uses to convert a sinner. Well, that's certainly true. I mean, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, and we are converted by the power of the gospel. I didn't grow up thinking so much as how the gospel affects all of life. How the gospel is for Christians. Why Christians need the gospel. Why Christians need the gospel preached to themselves every day. And now when you hear that, you might immediately think, well, does that mean we need evangelistic sermons every week? We need John 3:16 over and over and over. That's not what I'm saying. Understanding what the gospel is and the implications of the gospel for all of life is transforming. Because Romans tells us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That word is deliverance. The power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And I believe, as Paul is saying here, he's eager to preach the gospel even to the church at Rome. Not simply the unconverted in Rome, but the gospel to the church, that the gospel is the power of God not only to deliver us from our sins and give us a right standing with God, but to deliver us as Christians through every danger, toil, and snare all the way to the celestial city when we see Christ. It delivers us from the darkness of sin to the beauty of heaven. That's the power of the gospel. And so that's what I want us to think of a little bit this morning. Some other times during my little stint here at the church until July the 4th, and see if we can understand better of what it is to apply the gospel to all of life. But before we look at the preaching this morning, let me read a few verses out of chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, and pray together. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you. Lord, my heart was resonating with the prayer offered earlier, confessing our struggles throughout the week with the world and the flesh and the devil, the cares of this life and the contamination of our thinking and our need for grace and our need for cleansing and our need for the Lord's Day, this refuge for the soul, this park, this garden in the midst of the weeds and chaos of life. Lord, thank you for the Lord's Day where we might come and find rest and nourishment and renewed strength on the very first day of the week, that we might better navigate to the glory of God through the rest of the week. Lord, thank you for this, your people, this, your church. Lord, we pray that we might be built up this morning in the gospel, strengthened in the faith. Lord, help us attend the preaching, we pray, of your word. Lord, pray for Pastor Dave and his family, that you would bless their souls on this Lord's Day as they rest in you. Lord, thank you for giving them this opportunity to pull away and to spend this intensive time with family and see the beauty of your creation across this fruited plain. Lord, may your hand be upon them. And Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to find refreshment for my soul and to be with these dear people, God willing, for a few weeks. Lord, grow us all in your word during this time. Lord, we commit this into your hands, and we pray that you'd help us to love and appreciate and treasure the glorious gospel of our blessed God. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. God has used Romans, I think, so wonderfully throughout history. In fact, if you look at Christian history, you'll see time and again folks accrediting God's usage of the book of Romans in their transformation, their salvation. Martin Luther wrote of this book, he said, "It is worthy that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but occupy himself with it every day as the bread of the soul." He said it can never be read or pondered too much, and the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. I like that. John MacArthur wrote, he said, "Most, if not all, of the great revivals and reformations in the history of the church have been directly related to the book of Romans. In A.D. 386, Augustine was weeping in the garden of his friend and contemplating the wickedness of his life. And while sitting there, he heard a child singing, 'Take up and read.' An open scroll of the book of Romans lay beside him, and he picked it up. The first passage that caught his eye was, 'Not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife of jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh regarding its lust.' Later he wrote, 'No further would I read, nor did I need. For instantly as the sentence ended, by a light as it were, or security infused my heart, all the gloom of doubt washed away.'" William Tyndale saw this as the most excellent part of the New Testament. He said, "I think it meet that every Christian man not only know it by rote and without the book, but also exercise himself therein ever more continually as with the daily bread of the soul," sort of what Luther said. John Calvin wrote, when anyone gains a knowledge of this epistle, he has an instrument open to him to all the most hidden treasures of Scripture. There are tons of testimonies that we could look at concerning this gospel of Romans. Well, you look at chapter 1 here, and you see that Paul says in verse 1 that he's a servant of Jesus Christ, set apart to the gospel. That's good news. The gospel of God. And then he talks about that gospel, and we're going to look at what he says about that gospel in just a little bit. In verse 9, Paul says, "God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son." Paul says in verse 15, "I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome." Verse 16, Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." And so we see this emphasis on the gospel in these first 16, 17 verses. And then we get to verse 18 and following, and we see why we need the gospel. Really, verse 18 all the way through chapter 3 and verse 20, when the ultimate conclusion is all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so we see that we need the gospel because God's wrath is upon us. We are by nature children of wrath, and God is angry God has directed his holy anger towards the ungodly, towards the unrighteous, who are dead in their trespasses and sins and have no ability to save, rescue themselves. So we need outside help. We need what theologians call an alien righteousness. We need a righteousness that is out of this world. We need a transforming gospel beyond us because we are enslaved to sin. And he paints that picture graphically in verses 18 through 32, all the way through chapter 3, showing us why we need the gospel. See, good news is not really perceived as good news to people who don't recognize their need. On Wednesday nights at church, I'm teaching through the doctrines of grace part of the time, and then once a month we're watching some of the Way of the Master videos as we want to kind of teach on evangelism while we're teaching on the doctrines of grace. Those things aren't exclusive, though oftentimes people think that they are. Doctrines of grace kills evangelism, sometimes folks will say. It's, in fact, just the opposite. And so we're having evangelistic teaching connected with our teaching on the doctrines of grace. But that's one of the points that's made in these Way of the Master videos, is that good news is not good news to people who don't recognize their sinful condition. And so the speakers are encouraging us to use God's law as a mirror so people can see that they have broken God's law, they have fallen short of God's glory, and that they need the gospel, that they're not good people, but they're desperately wicked people in need of the grace of God. And that's true, isn't it? I mean, you could tell people all day, I've got some good news for you. Jesus died to pay for your sins. If they don't understand something of the depth of their depravity, it's not going to really be good news at all. And I think one of the illustrations they use in these videos is, imagine being on an airplane and the plane is doing perfectly fine. It's not headed for a crash. Jack Bauer's not on it, so you know nothing weird is going. It's not going to blow up, and you know he's going to hang on and rescue it. Nothing like that. It's everything's normal on this plane. And you walk up to the stewardess, comes up and walks. It says to one of the passengers, "Here's this life jacket. Put it on. It'll make your flight go much better." And so the passenger's a little bit confused, but, you know, it's okay. If this is going to make my flight better, then I'll wear the life jacket. He puts the life jacket on, and pretty soon he recognizes this is really not making my flight any better at all. In fact, it's uncomfortable. And so he's accepted the life jacket, but it's really not made his flight any more comfortable, so he discards quickly the life jacket because the good news is not good news if there's not a problem. The life jacket is not a life jacket if the plane's not going down, but then the scene shifts and the plane is about to crash. And the flight attendant, I'm sorry, I said stewardess earlier, I know that's probably not politically correct, the flight attendant comes with the life jacket. The plane is going down, we're going to crash in 5 minutes and we're all going to die. The only hope we have is this life jacket. Then all of a sudden, the passenger wears the life jacket with purpose and is committed to the life jacket all the way because he sees it as a means of his potential rescue. Well, that's the way it is with the gospel. Unless we recognize something of the depth of our depravity, then we're not going to see the gospel as sort of a nice addition to make us more comfortable. In fact, the gospel often applied in our lives doesn't make us more comfortable. In fact, it puts us at odds. It makes us offensive sometimes, and it causes us to have to take up a cross and follow after Christ and to swim upstream against the currents of this world. And so we need the gospel. And so even then, as a Christian, when we are taking up the cross and we're swimming upstream, committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to keep looking at the gospel to see that this is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. So I want to look at several important ingredients of the gospel this morning, laying a foundation for us to understand in a couple of weeks what it is, what it means that the gospel is the power of the Lord. And the first thing I draw your attention to is this. The gospel is God's gospel. It is God's good news. Paul says in verse 1 that he's a bondservant of Christ Jesus. He's called to be an apostle. He didn't put himself into the ministry. He's been set apart. And this is what he's been set apart for, or to, the gospel of God. Now, if you go to a not your bookstore, but if you go to a typical Christian bookstore, if you go do a search on the internet about spiritual things, it doesn't take you very long to realize that the religious culture is saturated with very man-centered theology and philosophy and self-help books. Now, the Bible is very interested in the plight of man. It shows us our sin and shows us the remedy for our sin. However, the Bible focuses first on who God is. Before we can really grasp our remedy, we need to know who God is and what He's done. In fact, the Bible begins with God. In the beginning, God. Go to the New Testament, same story, Matthew 1, in the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It begins with describing who Christ is. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the centerpiece of the table of Scripture, that which is riveting to the eyes and to the heart is God and Christ and the gospel and the things of God. That's what the Bible draws our attention to. In John 1:1-3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Nothing was made without Him. And Acts 1:1 begins with Jesus. In Romans 1, as we just read, Paul is a servant of Jesus Christ. All the way to the last book of the Bible, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is the centerpiece. God is the star of the story. God is the hero. God is the one that glorious to be ascribed to. And so we come to understand the gospel. We need to understand that this is God's gospel. It was God's idea. It was God that architect is the architect of the gospel. It is God who is the creator of the gospel, the provider of the gospel. It is God's gospel. It's a very important phrase. Gospel of God refers to origin. The gospel originated with God. It originated in His mind, in His heart, in His will, in His idea, in His idea. Literally, this is the good news of God, originating with God, that God has sent down to man. God has sent this news that He created, this gospel that He provided, to man. So it's from God, and it's about God. It's about God. So when we think of this good news, it is good news that God created. It is good news that God sent down. It is good news about God. And so when you want to understand the gospel, you need to get God-centered pretty fast to really begin to grasp the implications of the gospel. It's God's gospel. But secondly, not only is it God's gospel that Paul is eager to preach, that Paul is unashamed of, that's the power of God unto salvation. I mean, that gets Paul excited because God created the heavens and the earth. God brought light out of darkness. God spoke and things happened instantly. God raised Jesus from the dead. God rules on the throne of heaven and He transcends the very heaven that He rules from its throne on. That God can do something. That's the creator, sovereign, sustaining, all-powerful, all-knowing, glorious God. That's the God who gave the gospel. And so Paul is eager to preach the gospel, the good news, from the only one that can make the transformation in a person's life that is needed. It's God's gospel. But secondly, it's a promised gospel. Look at verse 2. Which He promised, speaking of the gospel, He promised the gospel beforehand in the Holy Scriptures. Now, when Paul preached, some of the Jews accused Paul of not teaching the Old Testament. In Acts 21:29, they cried out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place." So they said, "You're not teaching the Old Testament." In fact, Paul, not only are you not teaching the Old Testament, you're teaching against the Old Testament. The Old Testament that God gave us, the Old Testament that we love, the Old Testament that we believe in, you're teaching in contradiction to the Old Testament. That's not true. Go back to Mark 1:1 for a second. Paul says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. Behold, I send my messenger before your face." 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them, to the prophets, that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that now have been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels long to look into. So this gospel was promised in the Old Testament, given to the prophets who wrote it down, and then these prophets studied their own writings. If you can imagine, the prophets dug into that which God gave them to seek to understand this glorious good news that had been deposited in their hearts and on their pen and had been written down. Now, sometimes I have to go back and restudy my notes and try to figure things out. I'll never forget one of the church I pastored one time. I had this lady who took meticulous notes. I mean, I think she just pretty much everything I said somehow she got on a piece of paper. And I talk usually pretty fast, so she had to, you know. And so I kid folks all the time. I said, help me understand what you said last week about this or that. I said, I don't remember, but this person can tell you. You go study their notes. And it was great notes. I wish I could have those now. I could just go back and re-preach those sermons. She had them down. But I've never had notes that I've created that were authoritative, that were inspired by God, that were giving me insights into something that was going to happen yet future. But that's what happened with the prophets. God spoke to the prophets. They took what God said and wrote it down. And then they studied what they wrote down, looking for the wisdom of God in that. But not only did the prophets study, the Bible says these are things that the angels desire to look into. This gospel promised to the prophets, and the picture is this. The angels, the holy elect angels have never sinned. And so the holy elect angels know nothing from a personal experiential way of salvation. They've never been saved from their sins because as holy elect angels, they've never sinned. But they're amazed by salvation. And the picture is this, it's like their necks are stretched out and they're looking. They're looking down, they're searching, they're diligently inquiring, trying to grasp all they can about this salvation that God has promised to the prophets in the Old Testament and has delivered through the coming of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. It is a promised gospel. And we'll see more about that in this third point. It is authoritative. It is an authoritative gospel. It's God's gospel. It's a promised gospel. It is an authoritative gospel. Now, the good news, just the phrase, brings with it hope. I mean, whenever my phone rings, my heart sinks. Because I've been a pastor for 20-plus years now, and I've got a large extended family, and I'm a pessimist, I guess. The phone rings, I automatically expect something bad has happened, someone needs me right now, and sometimes I'm selfish. I'm saying, oh, I've got to get up. It's going to mess up my sleep. I don't often expect good news. But just the phrase good news brings with it hope. Good news. There's hope. There's hope when the phone rings and there's bad news. The good news gives me perspective to have hope in the bad news. Now, one of the wonderful things, I know you guys are committed here to biblical counseling, nuthetic counseling, biblical counseling, meaning that you believe that in counseling the Scriptures are sufficient to help a person in matters of the soul, right? I mean, this psychology is the study of the soul. Now, what can help a person understand the problems and needs of the soul better than the Scriptures? The Scriptures are sufficient to not only make us wise in a salvation, but to rejoice the heart, make wise the simple. Everything we need for life and godliness is contained in the Scriptures. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, to know how to fix my old Ford pickup out there, I go to the Bible and they'll tell me how to do that. It doesn't mean if I'm going to construct a, you know, when you guys get ready to construct your crystal cathedral somewhere in Canton, that, you know, the Bible's not going to give you the design for that. It doesn't mean that it gives us all the answers to every issue that we face in life, but it does mean everything we need to know about God and how to live for Him is contained in the Scriptures. We can trust it. And that doesn't discount medical problems and all the physiological issues, any of that stuff, but it means the Scriptures are sufficient to give us everything that we need for life and godliness. Now, I'll say all this because when we counsel someone, if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit lives within you, and you have the Word of God, which that sort of thinking led Jay Adams to write the first book, you know, he wrote on counseling, Competent, I think it was the first book, Competent to Counsel. If you're a Christian, the Spirit lives within you, you have the Word of God, then you're competent to help people with their problems. Right? And one of the things you'll learn in studying biblical counseling is this: the biblical counselor always, always counsels hopefully. Hoping in the gospel, always offering people hope of change through the power of God, through the gospel, through the Word of God. And so it is the most uplifting and positive and encouraging sort of counsel there is. That through God and His gospel, you can change. You can change. And regardless of what's happened in the past or what may happen in the future, it's hopeful. And so good news means hope. Now, the hope that we offer is not a hope that we sort of conjure up, and it's not wishful thinking kind of hope. It is a confident hope because it is an authoritative hope. What does he say here? Which he promised beforehand through his prophets in what? The Holy Scriptures. Now, probably he put Holy Scriptures there because there are lots of writings in Paul's day, religious writings, interpretations of the Bible and other things. And, of course, you know what kind of stuff we have today. I mean, there are all sorts of writings, all sorts of interpretations of passages and books of books and writing books. There's no end, right? It's just continual and always, and I've decided to join that world as well. So I'm just adding to that number, the paper that's being stored up, and one day will make itself into a yard sale somewhere, somehow. And yet, this book is authoritative book. This is the Holy Scripture in contrast to all other religious writings. This is that which is ultimately authoritative and trustworthy. Now, let me give you a couple of passages here. Luke chapter 24, verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. So when Jesus preached the gospel to the Emmaus Road disciples, what did he use to give them the gospel? He used Moses and the prophets. He used the Old Testament. He saw the Old Testament as authoritative. He did not see the Old Testament as that which hid the message of the gospel, but that which proclaimed the gospel. In verse 44 of that same chapter, he said to them, These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me, listen to this, Jesus said, everything written about me, where? In the law of Moses, which the first five books of the Bible, the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And really, just a way of saying all the Old Testament. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name. In John 5:39, Jesus said, You search the Scriptures, the Old Testament, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they, the Old Testament Scriptures, that bear witness of me. And so when you go to the Bible, look for Christ. Look for Christ. And the Scripture is bearing witness of Jesus. Acts 3:18, But what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled, therefore repent. Acts 10:43, To him, speaking of Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of his sins through his name. Acts 13:3, And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, that he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written, and he gets very specific here, in the second Psalm. Today, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. And so in Acts, he refers back to Psalm 2, which testifies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Glorious, isn't it? This is authoritative. It's not something new. It's not something Paul invented. It's not something the New Testament church created in a church council somewhere. This is something from ancient days. All the way back before time began, God established it, and God communicated it in time and space and history in the Old Testament through Moses, through the prophets, through the Psalms. He communicated his promises. He gave them hope. He wanted them to cast their eyes to the future, trust the promises of God, even then in the Old Testament, depend on, have faith in God, like Abraham, who believed God, and know that in believing God, God would credit righteousness to their account, and to keep their eyes peeled to the future in hope of the coming of his Messiah. Malachi told us he would come to his temple as a refiner's fire, as the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. In 1 Corinthians 15:3, when Paul says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures were in view? The Old Testament. He was buried, and he was raised again according to the Scriptures. And so back to Romans 1 here, Paul says, I'm set apart for the gospel of God, promised beforehand. It's God's gospel. It's a promised gospel. It's an authoritative gospel. It was promised through the prophets in the holy, the authoritative Scriptures. Fourthly, it is the gospel centered on the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3. Concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now there can be no gospel without Christ. Christ is the heart of the gospel. Yes, it's God's gospel. Yes, it's promised. Yes, it's authoritative. But then what is the gospel centered on? What is God's promised authoritative gospel focused on? What is the emphasis? What is the key ingredient of the gospel? It is Jesus himself. He is the gospel. There's no good news apart from Jesus, right? The gospel concerns Jesus. It's more than sort of a generic, you need to believe in God. It's more than simply you need to embrace the gospel. Okay, well, give me more than that. What does that mean? What's the gospel about, and who is it about? It concerns Jesus Christ. It's vital to understand who Christ is to understand the gospel. Now, I want you to think about that when you witness to people. When you share the gospel with people, do you help them to know who Jesus is? Now, probably in Canton still, maybe, the man on the street knows something about Jesus. You know, we ought to get Jay Leno to come to Canton and interview the man on the street like he sometimes does on his show, and you know, get all kind of crazy answers like, who's the vice president of the United States? You know, they may say anything. They don't have a clue who the senators or the president, maybe the president, that's about it. But maybe in Canton you could get some general idea if you say, well, who is Jesus? Jesus asked his own disciples that question, who do men say that I am? That's a good question, you know, who is Jesus? And a lot of folks would say, do you believe in Jesus? A lot of folks say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Okay, you're saved, let's get baptized and join the church. We've got to do better than that. They've got all sorts of ideas out there about who Jesus is, just as they did in Jesus' day. It is our job as faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ. We can't convert a person, we can't save a person, can't change a person, can't forgive a person, can't make them get saved, none of that. But it is our responsibility, if we're going to be faithful to God, to help them know from Scripture who this Jesus is. And that's exactly what Paul does here in the text. We can't lack in our presentations of Jesus an explanation of who Christ is. Who do people say that Jesus is? The Muslims deny his deity. The Jews deny he was the Messiah. Many people who acknowledge that he was a historical figure nevertheless deny his supernatural works. Who is he? Well, Paul gives it to us here. He says he was a descendant from David according to the flesh. The Son of God descended from heaven and was a descendant of David in his humanity. When Mary and Joseph, both Mary and Joseph were from David in fulfillment of the Old Testament. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 through 13 tells us, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne forever. Or Psalm 89 says, I've sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. And so when we proclaim Jesus, he was fully man. He was a descendant from David. And he was a king. And we, you know, it's important that we understand the humanity of Christ, that Christ came as a man, feeling all the impact of our sin, yet never sinning. I mean, he was hungry, he was thirsty, he got tired, he got sleepy, he felt the pains of the cross. Jesus knew the pains of a man, and as a man, he never sinned. He never sinned in thought, never sinned in word, never sinned in deed. He lived the righteous life that we would need in order to take us to heaven. That's what Jesus did in his humanity. He's fully man, but also he's fully God. He says he's declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Declared means the boundaries were marked off. It's crystal clear now through the resurrection. The lines have been drawn. The horizon is there. It's been marked off who he is. He is God. He is man. He is man. He is God. He is the God-man. He is the Son of the living God. Acts chapter 13, verse 30. God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news. That which God promised to the fathers, he's fulfilled to their sons by raising Jesus. And the Spirit of holiness here in Romans is likely a reference to the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the God-man. So what is this gospel? It's God's gospel. It's a promised gospel. It's an authoritative gospel. It's the gospel concerning his Son, but it's also, and I'll move quickly, it's a personal gospel. It's a personal gospel. He says in the end of verse 4, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our Lord. And he's speaking to the Roman congregation, bringing himself, though he's never visited Rome yet, though he hopes to come, bringing himself into that congregation. Jesus Christ is our Lord. He says in verse 5, through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. So it's not simply that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is our God. He is our Lord. So he makes it personal. I mean, you can know that the gospel is God's idea. You can know that the gospel was promised in the Old Testament. You can know that the gospel is authoritative. You can know that the gospel centers around the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can know all of that and not be personal. It not be Jesus not be your Lord. Jesus not be the Lord of this gathering. And so Paul says that he is our Lord. So have you come to that understanding of your own sinfulness and the fact that you're under God's wrath and dead in sin and left in your condition, that you're going to slide down the slippery slope all the way to hell unless rescued from God by God, from God's wrath by God's grace and mercy? It needs to be personal. You, like Paul and like the Roman church, you need to repent and believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says. It's personal. Come to Christ. And then one other thing, and we'll be done. It's not only personal, it's also a purposeful gospel. Paul says, we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of the faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And so in essence, what Paul is saying is this. God's gospel, this promise, this authoritative, that centers on the Son of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel that has transformed me, this personal gospel, is a gospel that has a mission. God has put a mission on the heart of His people, and it has a local expression and a global expression. It's for the people at Rome, it's for the people in Canton, and it's for the people in Ethiopia. That's what Paul is saying here. We exist entrusted with the gospel for the purpose of bringing about the obedience of faith, could be the obedience that is faith or the obedience that grows out of faith, for His glory among all the nations, including you. Now, any Christian who has a good godly view of evangelism and missions will always have this perspective that it's local and it's global, and we don't separate out the two and say it's got to be one or the other. And we tend to do that, don't we? We tend to say, well, you know, when we get everything worked out in Canton, then we'll go around. No, it's both. It's both. We're to be investing in the gospel in Canton, and we're to be investing in the gospel around the world. This is the gospel that's personal and that is purposeful, this power of God unto salvation. Now, let me ask you this. How has the gospel changed your life, not only bringing you from darkness to light, and this will sort of set the table for future times. How has the gospel changed your life as a Christian? I'm going to ask you a question that a lady by the name of Elise Fitzpatrick asked in a book called Because He Loves Me. She says, how did the gospel interject with your life yesterday? Or we might say this morning. What difference did the gospel make in your morning this morning? Or yesterday? And she says, did the gospel inform and warm your heart when waiting in line at the store or hearing bad news from the doctor? Does His sinless life comfort you when you realize you just sinned again? How is the gospel impacting your life right now? And then she says, the questions that should occupy our hearts should not be, why don't my kids respect me? Why do I have to wait for that stupid worker to show up at my home? Why can't I get a better job? Why doesn't my spouse or children or parents or boss or friend appreciate me? The question we should ask is this: why would God send His Son to die for me, His enemy? Why would He make Him who knew no sin to be sin so that I might reap all the benefits of His righteousness? Why would I, who was dead in sin, be made alive in Christ? Why am I not hanging on a cross? The only answer to these questions is that God, who is rich in mercy, has loved us with His great love and showed us His grace. This is our identity. In light of the gospel, the depth of God's love is staggering. Christianity isn't essentially a program to help moral people be better. No, it is a relationship based on the premise that we're not good now and never will be good enough. We need someone to be good for us. Someone to suffer what we deserve. Someone to live the life we should have lived. Jesus did that. And that is good news. Who were we, sinners deserving hell? We are loved and welcomed and adopted and blessed by God as Christians. The perfections of Jesus are our perfections. I've been doing a lot of study in the Song of Solomon. I've got a little booklet coming out in a couple of weeks on intimacy and marriage. And one of the things I was reading in Song of Solomon was this, that Solomon said of his bride, he says, you are flawless. Flawless. Now we know the truth, right? You know about our bride, and they know the truth about us. We're not flawless. But I think Solomon was looking through the eyes to, you know, sound like a popular song, looking through the eyes of love when he said that. And when we bring in gospel application, because we are robed in the righteousness of Jesus, God sees us not in ourselves and our weaknesses. But he sees the flawlessness of the Savior. And so God could say to us, because of Jesus, you're flawless. That's what the gospel does. Yes, we're still fighting remaining sin. Yes, we're still struggling. Yes, we're falling short of God's glory every day. As Fitzpatrick says, we're never going to be good enough on our own. And so when we fall short every day, what do? We just keep looking at the gospel. I don't have to perform to make God accept me. I don't have to jump through another hoop to get God to love me. If I'm his child, he does love me. He has accepted me. And now I'm going to be motivated to serve him with all my heart. But I don't have to perform. I think we have a tough time getting over those hurdles. Because many of us, perhaps some of us, maybe all of us, we grew up perhaps in worlds, in religious worlds even, where everything was hoop after hoop after hoop after hoop, and we could never do enough to be accepted. And yet the gospel says that God has accepted Jesus, who represented his people, that he elected before time began, that Jesus died for, and by grace through faith, we are accepted in the beloved, we are his children, we are adopted in his family, we are loved by God. And that's what Paul says here. He says in verse 6, you belong to Jesus. Verse 7, you're loved by God, and you're called to be saints. We are his children, seated at his right hand. And Fitzpatrick says, our life is no longer bound up in the vicissitudes of random daily chaos. If the repairman is late, the children are poor spellers, or we're stuck in traffic, we can at last dismantle our demands and rest in the truth that though we don't deserve mercy, we have been declared not guilty in Christ. Let's pray.